Well, congregation, if you turn in your Bibles to Gospel according to John, we'll read firstly from John chapter 19, and read verses 17 to 30, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and read the first two verses. John chapter 19, verses 17 to 30. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's own holy word. And he, that is Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. If you turn then to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we'll read the first two verses. I want to look at the reference here in verse 2 to what it is that our Lord and Savior endured for the sake of his people. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. May God bless those readings from his word. Well, congregation, if you open your Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews and the 12th chapter, as we said earlier, we want to draw your attention to what the writer says here about what it is that the Savior endured on behalf of his people. We're told in verse 2 that the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. O congregation, brothers and sisters, the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12, they speak to us about the subject of endurance. The word endure in one form or another, it appears three times in verses 1 to 3. And it appears again later in the chapter also. Because remember, the writer to the Hebrews, he was writing to the Christians there who were suffering persecution and hardship because of their faith. And so he wanted to encourage them to persevere in running the race that was set before them with endurance. Wanted to try to encourage them to endure all the way to the end of the race, not to quit, not to give up, but to keep on running, striving with endurance until the race was run and they had finally received the victor's crown. And so he provides them here with various motives then to enable them to keep on keeping on, lest they would become weary and discouraged in their souls. And he reminds them firstly of all of the great saints of the Old Testament who've already gone before them and finished the race and received the prize. And then he reminds them of the greatest motivation of all to press on in this race they were called to run. The example of the Lord Jesus himself, the one who ran the race that was set before him by his Father. A race that, as you know, it stretched all the way from heaven to Bethlehem, then on to Gethsemane and Calvary, and out of the empty tomb and back to heaven again. And at no time did Christ falter or turn back in this race, kept his eyes firmly fixed on the goal. He endured all the way to the end. And so Christ, as the Bible says, he is our forerunner then. He's the one who has already run the race to its triumphant finish. And you and I are now called to follow his example and do likewise. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper then today and what we call Good Friday, I want to begin to look at these opening two verses of Hebrews chapter 12 by focusing on the endurance of Jesus himself in running the race set before him by his Father. And then on Sunday afternoon, I want to follow up this sermon by looking at how we are now called to endure in running the race set before us by God, by now looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to today then is what Jesus did endure in the race he ran. And then secondly, at why he endured it. Well, firstly then, let us look at what Jesus did endure in the race he ran. Verse 2 tells us he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And friends, what does it mean here? He endured the cross and despised the shame associated with it. Well, that is what we should be thinking long and hard about as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. For friends, if Christ had not endured the cross and all of its shame, then there would be nothing for you or I to celebrate today. Because you see, the cross and all of that it signifies is what lies at the very heart and center of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And not just the Lord's Supper, but the Christian faith itself. For you see, this is the amazing wonder that is so central to our faith. It's the fact that the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, the maker of heaven and earth, he endured the horror and the shame of a cross for us and for our salvation. And the centrality of the cross, all that it signifies, it ought to be a never-ending source of wonder and amazement to us then. For let us never forget, the cross was designed to be the most shameful and horrible instrument of death that anyone could ever have imagined. Because there was nothing more shameful, more disgraceful in Roman culture of that day than to suffer public crucifixion. In fact, the shame associated with crucifixion, it was so intense that it was expressly forbidden by law for a Roman citizen to be executed in this way. And only the lowest of the low then were put to death by crucifixion. For you see, crucifixion, it was reserved for the very worst of criminals, those who were deemed to be social outcasts, those who were basically viewed as subhuman. And even to the Romans themselves then, the cross was seen as an utterly vile, altogether shameful thing. But it wasn't just the Romans who saw the cross as an emblem of reproach and shame. For the Jews also saw it in the same way. Because according to Jewish laws, we read in the book of Deuteronomy, anyone who was displayed or publicly hung in their execution, they were seen as cursed by God. And that's why the Jews demanded that Jesus should be crucified. Because you see, they believed he was a blasphemer who was cursed of God, and thus he was worthy of the worst form of death possible. And they hated and despised him so much then, they were willing to see him have to undergo the cruelest, most barbaric, most humiliating form of execution known to man. But not only that, because they viewed Christ with such disdain as being unclean, they wouldn't even allow him to be crucified inside the holy city. That's why Jesus had to carry his cross outside of the city to Mount Calvary. You see, just like the priests were instructed to dispose of the garbage, the leftovers from the blood sacrifices, outside of the camp of Israel and away from the temple, because these things were viewed as unclean, so too Christ was forced by them to suffer outside the gate of the city as an object of their utter contempt, their loathing, because they saw him as unclean. And in the eyes of Jew and Roman alike then, Jesus, the holy, spotless Lamb of God, he was seen as worthy of no better treatment than that of shameful refuse, of the dung of an animal. And so he was taken, stripped of his clothes, put to an open shame on Calvary's accursed tree, as he hung there naked as an object of derision and scorn. And yet the amazing wonder of it is, even though he was the holy, sinless, spotless Lamb of God in human flesh, altogether innocent of all of the charges that were leveled against him, he endured the cross and despised its shame. He put up with all of the hostility that was arrayed against him, all of the concentrated hatred that was brought to bear upon him. And taking up the cross, he took it willingly. He carried it patiently. Never rebelled against it. Never relinquished it. For you see, as Isaiah says, even though he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And friends, he bore that cross then until it bore him. And then he bore away all of our sin upon it as he took all of the awful shame, the reproach of our sin upon himself as he hung there suspended between heaven and earth as the substitute for sinners. For you see, while it may have been the Jews who cried out to have Jesus crucified, and it was the Romans who actually took him and put him to death by crucifixion, we must never forget, as Isaiah goes on to say, it pleased the Father to bruise him and put him to grief. But you see, friends, the cross was the divinely appointed place where all of the shame, all of the guilt of our sin, it would find its resolution and answer. Because it was there that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because, my dear friend, it was only by becoming a curse for us that Christ could redeem us from the curse of the law, bring us back to God by cancelling out the debt of our sin and our shame. And however great the shame associated with the cross may have been then, in the eyes of men, the greatest shame connected with it was that it was the place with the Son of God in your nature and mine. He took the full weight of the curse of our sin upon himself. He endured the wrath of God against it so that he might guide our feet back into the way of peace. And while Jesus may have suffered the shame, the humiliation, being stripped of his dignity by being publicly crucified naked before the multitudes who looked on at him as he hung there on the cross, it was so that, as John Calvin says, we may know the wealth gained for us by this his nakedness. For you see, it shall dress us in God's sight. For God willed his Son to be stripped so that we should appear freely with the angels, clothed in the garments of his righteousness and the fullness of all good things. Or as formerly foul disgrace in torn clothes, it kept us away from the approach to the heavens. And child of God, the first Adam may have stripped us of original righteousness then by his sin and disobedience. But the last Adam, suffering the shame of nakedness and reproach at the hands of cruel men, he has now restored it to us. For by his disobedience and his death on the cross as your sin bearer and mine, he has now clothed you and I in the righteousness of God, brought us back into a right relationship with him. Because you see, in clothing himself with our sin, he opened up the way back to God and a right standing with him. And in bearing our sin in our shame, he erased our guilt and our blame. For that's the amazing wonder of Calvary. At Calvary, he took the whole ugly record of our sin, all of its shame, all of its guilt, and he nailed it to the cross so that it might be forever done away with in his death. And the Lord Jesus was willing then to endure the cross, all of its shame and reproach and its disgrace, to bring that to pass. You see, that was the joy that was set before him before ever the world was even brought into being. And that's what I want to consider in the second place then, why it was that Christ did endure the awful shame and reproach of the cross. And why did he? Well, we're told in verse 2, it was for the joy that was set before him. And friend, what joy was that? Was it not the joy of seeing his people redeemed from their sins? The joy of knowing, as Isaiah says, that by bearing the iniquity of his people, he would see of his labor, the labor of his soul, and be satisfied. He would be satisfied in knowing that having borne their sins in his own body in the tree, he would justify his people and reconcile them to God. For you see, it could only be by his stripes that they would be healed and restored to life and peace and favor with God once more. And friends, it was for that very reason then he came into this world in the fullness of time to redeem those who are under the law, that you and I might receive the adoption as sons, be brought back into the family of God. And what a wonder that is. For as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through his sufferings. And yet the Lord Jesus never shied away from those sufferings, spite of the fact of his equality with the Father, because of the love that was in his heart for his people. A love so great that he willingly set aside his rights as the divine Son of God in order to suffer and die in their place, so that they might now receive a full and a free and a complete pardon for every sin they've ever committed. And make no mistake about it, friends, Jesus felt the awful shame of the sufferings of the cross on behalf of his people. Absolutely he did. And all the more so because of the dignity of his person as the one who was without sin. He felt it more acutely than any man ever could. A child of God, that's what the cross is testifying to you. Of the love that he felt for you, it was even greater still. For it was that very love that motivated him to leave the heights of the glory in heaven itself, to come down into this sin-broken, cursed world, so that there could be joy in heaven over just one sinner who would repent because of his finished work. The joy of seeing a lost sheep who had gone astray from him, turned his back upon God and on the Good Shepherd, brought back to the fold and restored to the family of God. And little wonder then that the hymn writer exclaims as we sung, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who to him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And that ought to be the language in the heart of every child of God as they contemplate the love of Christ displayed on the cross for them. For friend, we don't deserve such love. And yet he was willing to show it because he delights in mercy, showing love to the undeserving. For friends, there's nothing that brings the Savior greater than joy, than the joy of seeing his people brought back to God and restored to life and godliness. And child of God, hear then, your salvation and mine, they were more important to the Savior than his own dignity and honor. For he willingly set aside these things to endure the cross, despised the shame associated with it, that would try to hold him back from going the way of the cross and completing the work that the Father had sent him to perform. And that's the amazing self-sacrificial love of your Savior then, that you and I are called to celebrate as we participate in the Lord's Supper today. For as we take the emblems of the broken body and the shed blood speak to us of the love and the compassion that is in the heart of Jesus for us. We're to pay homage to him who loved us, who loved us so much that he freely gave himself for us for an offering as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And we are to rejoice then this morning what he has accomplished for us through his death on the cross. You see, the death of crosses of Christ on the cross is what brings us here together as a church family. Because the Lord's Supper, it's a time of remembrance when we're to look back to what took place over 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus laid down his life for his sheep so that there might be one fold and one shepherd, one family of God who will yet lift up their voices in unison in glory, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." A child of God, don't wait until glory to make that your song. Let it be the song of your heart this very day, as you celebrate this rich gospel feast that God has lovingly provided for you through the death of his Son in the Lord's Supper. And crown your Savior with the honor he deserves by keeping in remembrance his death. For as he sees you, his blood-bought child, rejoicing in what he has done for you, it brings joy to his heart. For remember, you are the prize that he left heaven to obtain. You're the very apple of his eye, the Bible says. You're his royal bride, whom he loves with such a depth of love that he was willing to endure the cross, to despise its shame, so that he might see you here this morning, celebrating what he has accomplished for you through his death on that cross. For friends, the Lord Jesus could have left us an ordinance, which we're simply called to sit quietly, holding a stone that reminds us of the resurrection in the empty tomb. Could have ordained that we pass around a small piece of lamb's wool to remind us that he is the good shepherd and we are his sheep. But he hasn't done that. Instead, he has left for us bread to be broken and eaten, wine to be poured out and drunk. Why? Because it's the cross that he wants us to remember him by. And it's the sacrificial love he displayed on the cross that he wants to be consistently before the eyes and the minds and the hearts of his people. And so, child of God, that is what you're to focus on as you take the bread and the wine. It's the symbols of his dying love for you. Reminder to you of the great cost he was willing to pay to make you his bride. And so he is saying to you, once again, in love, keep in remembrance his death. For as often as you eat the bread, drink the cup, you proclaim his death till he comes again. Amen. Well, let us now come to God in prayer and let us give thanks to him. O merciful God and Father, we come before you with humble and hearty thanksgiving for your boundless mercy that you have shown us, and giving us your only begotten Son as our mediator, as the sacrifice for our sins, and as our food and drink unto life eternal. We also thank you that you give us a true faith, by which we become partakers of these benefits. You have been pleased to institute the supper of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to confirm this faith. You have given your Son for us and to us, and have proclaimed his saving death to the whole world. Having signified and sealed the atoning sacrifice of your Son to us at this table, we ask, O faithful Father, that this commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus would tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him. You have united us to Christ and to each other in the communion of saints. Help us through your Spirit to be witnesses of this good news among our neighbors as we await our Savior's return in glory. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed bless this sacrament to each of your people, that you would use it to strengthen and increase their faith, and that as they leave this place, that they would go out into this world with the love of Christ compelling them and constraining them and animating them to live for him, to love him, to serve him, to give their all for him. And we pray, Lord, that we would see that Christ came, he gave everything so that he might have a people who are united to him by faith, a people who will now die to themselves, who will take up their cross daily, who will follow him through good or through evil report. And we pray then, Lord, that you would enable us in all of the various situations that we find ourselves in life. Help us to be faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus. Help us to name his name before others without shame. Help us to not be ashamed of Christ. Help us to testify in word and deed that we have passed from death to life, that we are a people whose hope, whose joy, whose greatest delight in life is to walk with the Lord, to serve him faithfully. And we do ask, Lord, as we now return to our homes, that you would keep our hearts and mind filled with the love of Christ. Help us to daily meditate upon his love and all that he has done for us. And we pray that these things would stir us up to go on living unto him and doing all that we do as unto you, the Lord. Bless the sacrament then, bless your word. Take us to our homes in safety, we ask, and abide with us throughout the rest of this day and the remainder of this week. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.